Acts chapter 9, the call of Paul, or what we're really going to see is the Jewish radical is going to become the Gentile missionary. Acts 9, 1 through 31. And a few things we need to say by way of introduction to this chapter, and they are, number one, is Saul is led into the Acts account very gradually. Saul, who will later become Paul, is introduced at this juncture into the book of Acts, but he is introduced in increments. And each of these increments makes a comment about Paul and brings him slowly into the picture where he will become the central figure. He is first mentioned in chapter 6. He does not become focal before chapter 13. And up to that point, he is brought into the narrative in various parts. And the parts are as follows. He is first introduced in Acts 7:58. Acts 7:58. And this is the first intimation that there was even such a person as Saul. When Stephen is being stoned, and verse 58 reads, when they had driven him out of the city, that is Stephen, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of, and here is the first mention of Saul in the New Testament narrative of Acts, a young man named Saul. So the only point that is made there is he is a young man. And we do know that by usage of the word translated young man, its usage allows us to extend from 24 through 40. So Paul was somewhere in that category. The other element that is mentioned here is the fact that they, the ones who stoned Stephen, laid aside their robes at the feet of Saul. And you have three options on that. Number one, some say they laid their feet at his, laid their robes at his feet, and the reason was to indicate he was participating in this stoning as a member of the Sanhedrin. This indicates that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. It does emphasize later on his hearty assent to all of these, to the stoning of Stephen. And I think we can put with that opinion, and a lot of people that write on Paul do have that opinion, and say it is this. It is possible. Not provable. It is possible. Not provable. And that simply means if you say that this indicates that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, you might be right. The point we need to add, however, is you cannot prove that that is right. Therefore, some will back off and they say, no, he probably was not a member of the Sanhedrin, but he must have had from them delegated authority of some sort. Now, that is really not provable. Except, if we don't take one of those things, then why did they put their garments or robes at the feet of the Apostle Paul? And the only thing that we're left with is they put them there for safekeeping. And to me, with the total context, that does not seem likely. They were not concerned that their robe would be stolen if they took it off. They did it because Paul played some significant part in it. And it seems to me like the best assumption is that in some way, though we cannot prove he was a Sanhedrin member, they must have sanctioned Paul, delegated him with authority, used him as a representative, but he had some important function other than observer. We know Paul was not merely an observer at the stoning of Stephen. He was much more than that. So, first of all, we're simply informed the young man named Saul was there. The second thing that Luke brings into account was he gave hearty approval full approval to putting Stephen to death. He gave full approval to the stoning. And that comes off of chapter 8 and verse 1. And that is certainly provable because it's a statement of the text. 8:1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So that's the second time that Paul now is brought into the narrative. The third element about Paul is his treatment of the church is summarized by one verb. And the verb is very colorful. It's found in 8:3. Saul began ravaging the church. And so Luke puts all of his description of Paul's activity under the word ravaging. We mentioned previously that it was a word used very commonly, and its root meaning basically is to refer to the mutilation inflicted by a wild beast. The infliction inflicted by a beast. A literal beast. A wild beast. Obviously, it is used here in a metaphorical form. But Luke is simply saying, if I had to give you a metaphor by what was Paul really doing to the church, it was like a lion pouncing on its prey. It was like an animal with the extended claws that is tearing the prey into pieces. That metaphorically and figuratively describes the activity of Paul. And in this particular verse, you really have in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, three things that describe his activity. He began ravaging, describing it from the standpoint of the ferocity. And it was entering into house after house, emphasizes its intensity and continuity. He didn't miss anybody. You could not simply withdraw into your house and say, we're not bothering anybody. And Paul would say, fine, I'll pass you by. That was not part of it. The third thing is dragging off men and women, emphasizing no sexual distinction or its comprehensiveness. It was ferocious. It was intense. It was comprehensive. And he would put them into prison, emphasizes that Paul was succeeding. So you've got then in this third mention of Paul a very forceful descriptive verse pointing to the ferocity, the intensiveness, the comprehensiveness, and the success of Paul's attack on the church. Now, at that point, Paul breaks out of the picture. And with the beginning of chapter 8 and verse 4, or really verse 5, it says, and Philip. And so what you want to do mentally is simply take what you know of Paul, put him off into the wings. He is now in the shadows, and he remains in the shadows from Acts 8 and verse 5 through all of the rest of the chapter. No mention. Paul is set aside from chapter 8 now down to the till we get to the ninth chapter. With the ninth chapter, we get the fourth bit of, or the fourth increment of introduction to Paul. And that fourth part is now of 9:1 resumes 8:3. So that we've had him set aside for the ministry of Philip. And now as chapter 9 begins, the little Greek term now is resumptive. Now, going back to Paul again. Saul, rather. Now, going back to Saul, he was still breathing threats. And the emphasis then is the continuity is indicated by the word still. And that means this. The Saul of chapter 8 and verse 3 has not changed. even though we've sort of phased him out to bring in Philip, he has not changed. And there have occurred some things that would make you think that he would change. For example, into the picture has come the death of Stephen. And with the death of Stephen, we are told that Paul was not satisfied with that. He was not pacified with it. As chapter 9 begins, he was still breathing out threats and so forth. The other element is in chapter 8, due to the persecution and its intensity in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem believers had been scattered. And you would have thought, with the scattering of Christians out of Jerusalem, Paul would have been satisfied and would have said, I am now happy they have been expelled from Jerusalem. I don't have to put up with them. I don't have to see them day after day. They're gone. They're out of mind. They can be forgotten. No way. And that's picked up by the little word still in chapter 9 and verse 1, where he is still not satisfied. So notice we can add then, coming out of this, that Paul, or Paul's hatred was insatiable. A death of a martyr could not satisfy him. And the scattering of Christians could not satisfy Paul. Now, the next element that brings him into the picture is simply this. Fifth, his early history is narrated in 9:1 through 31. Now, that does not mean that everyone else is phased out and Paul is now focal, because he's not. So in 9:1 through 31, Paul is brought into the picture. And let's go down to verse 31. We've had the work of Paul, and coming down to verse 31, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, continuing to increase. Now, it came about as Peter. And what is going to happen, therefore, at this point is, and we'll make it 6 in the narrative, his history's narrated in 1 through 31. Let's make it a sub-point. With these verses, or verse 31, Paul once again recedes into the shadows. And he recedes from chapter 9, 32, through 11, 24. So again, we'll be asked by Luke, just remember what I've told you about Paul up till this time, or Saul up to this time. And now let's let him recede once again into the shadows, and we're going to keep him there until chapter 11, 24, with one exception. And that one exception is found in 11, 27 through 30. And these verses are going to tell where Paul will go during this period. Paul, during this period, up through the end of chapter 11, he will disappear and he will be found in Jerusalem, and he'll be brought back from that. So chapter 11, verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets. Now keep in mind, Paul has not been mentioned since chapter 9 and verse 31. So we've gone through 9, the latter part of it, chapter 10, chapter 11, and notice we're almost done with that. Now let's bring him back to see where he's been. So in verse 27, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So exit Paul from the scene of evangelism and move him now down to Jerusalem on his journey. With Acts chapter 12, 24, you have a summary of this whole period. A summary statement. As is typical, seven times in the book of Acts. And the summary statement comes down to chapter 12 and verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Now, where had Paul been? He had been with Barnabas to take the relief down to Jerusalem. And what does chapter 9 and verse 25 do? Or 11:25 reintroduces Paul. Because in 12:25, we read that Barnabas and Saul returned. They've been gone since chapter 11. Other activities have occurred. And now, Acts 12:25 reintroduces Paul. He's back into the picture again, or Saul, at this point. Now, from here on out, here's what we will have. Peter is prominent or focal in Acts 1 through 12. Paul is prominent or focal in Acts 13 through 28. But notice how it's not simply, now here is the ministry of Peter, bring the curtain down, curtain up, and lo and behold, Peter is off the scene, and here is Paul. It's intermeshed. And the meshing together of the two begins with chapter 6 until, finally with chapter 12, Peter leaves the scene, Paul becomes focal into the picture. So let's not get the idea that somehow now that we've met Paul, as we will in chapter 9, he's the center of attention. He's not. And he won't be the center of attention for quite a while yet. But at any rate, Peter or Luke in his narrative wants us to know that he's there, he's waiting, he's in the wings. This man is going to come into the picture and he will be focal later on. All right, then that was our first long point. Saul is introduced in increments. Second point of introduction to this narrative is this. The account of Paul's call, or Saul's call, is given three places. And those three places are in Acts 9, 22, and 26. Now there's a difference. In Acts 9, the account is descriptive. In other words, it says, here is what happened. In, however, chapter 22 and 26, it is not descriptive, it is used defensively. So chapter 9, it is descriptive. 22 and 26, it is defensive. And if we go to those, that becomes very clear, going to chapter 22. And while chapter 22 and 26 share in both being defensive, we need to subdivide that, because he is defensive in front of two different entities. Chapter 22, brethren and fathers, this is beginning in verse 1. Hear my defense, which I now offer to you. It's his defense before Israel. Chapter 26, looking at it, is also a defense, but it's a defense before someone different. And Agrippa, verse 1, said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand
and proceeded to make his defense. And here he addresses and defends himself not before Israel, as in 22, but before Rome. So that chapter 22 uses his call as a religious defense. Chapter 26 relates his call as a civil defense. Now, the only other thing we need to add to this, and it is important to put in here, and that is a common thread that goes throughout each one of these particular accounts. Each account makes mention of a simple fact. Each count tells of his commission to minister to Gentiles. And as we said, I think in our last study, or one of the last two, Paul refused to limit his mission to Israel. Paul expands out and he goes to Gentiles, and that's what marks Paul. That's what gets Paul in all kinds of trouble. That's what got Paul in trouble with the Romans. Why don't you mind your business and keep with Israel? Leave us alone. You've got freedom to do this. Leave Rome alone. And Paul said, no, I will not limit my ministry to Israel. Israel came along and said, what are you doing spreading the word of God and the scriptures to Gentiles? Stick with Israel. And Paul said, no. And one of the key features of the whole ministry of Paul is, no, I will not forgo taking the gospel to you Romans, and no, Israel, I will not stick with you Jews. The universal gospel of salvation through faith in Christ is Paul's ministry, and he defends himself in taking it before each. Had he said, Rome, fine, I'll keep it a Jewish matter, Rome would have left him alone. If it said to Israel, we'll keep it a Jewish matter, that would have been fine too. But they objected because you're taking what belongs to us and giving it to them. And so one of them was saying, Rome, mind your own Jewish business. And Israel was saying, keep Jewish things Jewish and don't hand them out to Gentile dogs. And Paul stood in defiance, therefore, of the Roman Empire, and he stood in defiance of the religious nation of Israel. Everybody hated Paul because Paul said, I've been given a mission by God and I will fulfill that mission. And that is a repeated theme throughout all of the writings of Paul. Now let's begin. Chapter 9, verse 1. And we'll outline chapter 9 under two headings. The first will be the encounters of Paul. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And the encounters will be twofold. One, his encounter with Jesus. 9, 1 through 9. And second, in verse 10, he's going to encounter Ananias. First of all, his encounters with Jesus, and we'll break that down into two parts. First, Saul's wrath. Second, Saul's journey. Number 1, his wrath. 9, 1 and 2. Chapter 9, 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And notice with verse 3, we move from his wrath to his journey. And it's on his journey that he will have an encounter with Jesus. First, his wrath. The words threats and murders are not general. they are, by the way, in English rather general. Threats could be anything, couldn't it? But these two terms in Greek do not carry a general denotation. They are technical words, and the first one is threat, which is a pela, and it referred to legal warning. The second is the word phanos, and it referred to judicial punishment. That fits what we've explained earlier on your Jewish jurisprudence. And in their jurisprudence, and this is supported by much of their literature writing on the way they operated, is you couldn't punish until you warned. You just can't come up under their system of law and say, you did this, and because you did this, we're going to punish you. Can't do that. That's thrown out of court. You had to first come and say, you did this, and we are putting you on notice, legally. Remember how in the two times that Peter and the apostles were told not to preach in the name of Jesus? The first time they were told, do not preach in His name, but what did they do to them? Nothing. They just said, don't do it. The second time they come before the Sanhedrin, remember the leader of the Sanhedrin said, didn't we warn you? Didn't we give you the required legal warning not to preach in the name of Christ? And because we warned you ahead of time, this time we can take judicial punishment. And what happened? Well, they were wanting to kill them. Gamaliel steps into the picture and says, he's off with his philosophy. If it's of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it'll fade away. And they end up at this second appearance before the Sanhedrin by doing what? 39 stripes, or they were flogged. Very painful punishment on the second time. Notice in chapter 9, apparently Paul or Saul is following the same thing, is that Paul went in, he said, you have been legally warned, you cannot preach and teach and believe in the name of Christ. If you do, you will be taken off. And therefore, there are the two threats plus the murder, which will be the punishment. And as you can see, the punishment it begins with the ultimate. You can't punish more than murder or to kill. And of course, all lesser punishments would back off from that particular one. But that's the beginning that we have in this context. Now, you look at Paul as a good Jew. How could he kill in good conscience? How could he kill in good conscience? And the answer to that is he could kill in good conscience because he believed it honored God. Let me stop for a little commercial. I think there's something that is relevant to us today, and I think most Americans do not understand it at all. And that is the concept of holy war. You know what holy war is? The minute you deal with a Muslim nation, or the minute you come against Islam, you're dealing with holy war. And that means they don't fight to win for the nation. They fight to win heaven. And that's why you can have a 14-year-old boy with a bomb strapped on his back that will gladly charge into a group of troops, and be blown to bits. What a privilege. It's a holy war. I fight for Allah. And therefore, when I die for Him. And of course, many of the other armies of the world are bewildered because our soldiers don't think of becoming literal bombs, do they? There's plenty of heroism among our troops. But I don't know whether you'd find many guys that would say, let's muster up here, 20 guys, strap on your bombs and run. We'll light them and you go into that group of people over there and you'll say, amen, brother, here I go. It's a privilege to be blown to smithereens. That's the mentality of holy war. And I really don't think we understand that. So I hope sometime in November, just to do a little historical religious presentation of what the Islam believes about war, and why they are so difficult to handle is because they're literally going in there in good conscience, feeling that what a wonderful privilege to be blown to bits in battle. It only takes me. It only pleases Allah. It only gains my salvation. And therefore, with that kind of mentality, fighting is tough because the enemy is literally not only not afraid of death, but they're proud of death. We will go, and we will go with a smile on our face because we do it for God. Now, Paul was very much of that kind of mentality. And he could come off of Scripture for it. We read it earlier, but let's go back to it once again. Numbers 25. I mean, how would you like to be in a room with a couple of guys who believe that you were the enemy, the devil, and the way they earned heaven was to kill you? It'd make you sleep nervous. Chapter 25 of Numbers, we want to go back and show how that developed in Islamic thought, and I think it'd be a very profitable study. All right, in Numbers chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, when Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry with Israel. The Lord said to Moses, notice direct command, take all the leaders of the people and kill them. Notice this is killing in the name of God. Execute them in broad daylight before the Lord so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. In other words, God is simply saying, you want to have my pleasure? Then you must kill. And Moses did so. And you have the same thing down at verse 6. Behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. You're going to intermarry within God's chosen people. In the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they're weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and when Phinehas, Moses had acted, killed in the name of God, and now Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went after the man of Israel in the tent, and pierced them both of them through, the man of Israel and his woman, through the body, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. And God responded to that. Come down to verse 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. It shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. How was he zealous for his God? He put the spear through those who disobeyed the law. And that's commended of God. So, if you were of Paul's bent, if you were a Pharisee as he was, totally dedicated to the Hebrew Scriptures, totally dedicated to the law of Moses, and you see these people coming along, preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus that is contrary to the law of Moses, and you really believe in the law, what would you do? There's only one logic. You do the same thing that Paul did. Paul was the actions of Paul are the only logical actions of a dedicated Jew to the Mosaic Law. Gamaliel wasn't logical. He wasn't even faithful. Paul was, and while what he did was wrong, it was nonetheless done in great zeal and faithfulness for the law of the Lord. All right, back to chapter 9 now of Acts. Fourth point under his wrath. And let's simply put it under some things we ought to know preliminarily. Who was Saul? And we want to identify him in two ways. Number one, let's define him as to religious status and then civil status. Religious status first. And basically, from the religious standpoint, he was the star student of Gamaliel, the greatest Pharisaic rabbi of the time. He was the star student of Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi, recognized as the greatest rabbi of those times of the Pharisaic order of rabbis. He develops this in the book of Acts And he points how he outdid all of his contemporaries. Nobody out-Jewed Paul. Paul was the Jew of Jews, and even his contemporaries didn't have the zeal that he had. He was absolutely star student as far as Gamaliel was concerned. His civil status. Civil status, Roman citizen. Roman citizenship could be obtained in one of three ways. Number one, you could get it by manumission. Probably, no citizenship in history meant quite as much as it meant to be a citizen of Rome. And I think it would be fair, and I think many historians would say so, that if you study what the privileges of a Greek citizen were and so forth, that you've got to say the Roman citizen was one of the most privileged citizens any time in the history of the world. Tremendous type thing. Manumission simply meant this. When freed by your master, when you're freed by your master, citizenship was granted. In other words, if a owner of a slave said, I will release you from your slavery, I no longer own you, you are free, that's called manumission. And he got his Roman citizenship. The second, you could get it yourself by purchase, if you could muster the money. And the purchasing got a little bit convoluted because it was not simply a matter of, okay, boss, I have enough money to buy my freedom. It didn't quite go that way. The purchase money that you used to free yourself went to the religious temple. But nonetheless, you could purchase that. Or, third, if you did something of notoriety or something of great accomplishment, you could be conferred with it by special honor. And those were the three ways. Oh, really should add four. Birth. You're born a Roman citizen. And that was the simplicity, by the way, of the Greek-Roman world. You were either a master or a slave, and about 99 out of 100 would be what? Slaves. Slavery had nothing to do with your education. It had nothing to do with pure social status. For example, a physician could be a slave. The master could have no education whatsoever. That wasn't the point. Education. Skill was not the matter. The point was, which class are you in? Are you master class? Are you slave class? If you're a master class, you can have no education. You couldn't spell anything. You couldn't do anything. You had no skill. You could do absolutely nothing, but you were a master. And you could be a slave, highly talented musician, highly educated, and in great, great prominence, but you were a slave. And the relationship was, if you're a slave, you're property. A piece of property and nothing more. And that was the structure of the Roman Empire, which is hard for us to grasp. But the reason I mention this about Paul, his civil status at this particular point, is very simply this. Paul is going to utilize those citizenship privileges to the last degree. In one place, just to show how they're respected, in one place, Paul will be struck by a Roman guard. And Paul will scare the guard to death. He will turn around and say, do you strike a Roman citizen? And the guard panics. And he says, goes to his authority. He says, we've got a Roman citizen on our hand. And his authority panics. You hit a Roman. And that was equivalent to saying the whole law system of punishment can come down on you because you as a prison guard hit a Roman and you don't hit a fellow citizen. And Paul utilized that many times. Paul will appeal his case all the way to Caesar. And we'll find, especially in the latter part of the book of Acts, Paul will just utilize every nuance of Roman law and every privilege of Roman citizenship in order to get himself in many of these situations. It'll be very interesting to see how he utilizes that. And if you have any doubts as to whether a Christian should take full use of the privileges of your citizenship and the citizenship of and the privileges that go with it and the privileges that are bestowed and the protections that are bestowed by our law system. If you want to get your answer from Paul would say, I took it all away to the Supreme Court. And that is going to be the way he's going to, not in order to vindicate himself, but in order to maintain freedom in the preaching of the gospel. So he respects and he utilizes all of the laws of Rome, and we'll see him doing that over and over and over. Now, noticing back one other thing under the wrath of Paul in 9, 1 and 2. And it's our fifth point, I believe. He asked for letters, verse 2, from him, the high priest, to the synagogues at Damascus. By the way, that's about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. Paul says, you mean there are Christians with 150 miles of where I live in Jerusalem in the temple? Let's go get them. And that's the zeal of Paul. So that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, who were these particular people? Those persecuted in this verse, those persecuted were probably refugees from Jerusalem. They were refugees. They would be, in that persecution spoken of in chapter 8, the ones who escaped. They knew they had to leave Jerusalem. They escaped. They went 150 miles approximately, and they settled in Damascus and figured, we're safe. And then came the news. Paul is on the way. And he's mad. And he's got papers. And he is going to arrest you. Poor old Ananias. God is going to come on and said, Ananias, I want you to go down on Michigan Avenue in Chicago. Street Call Straight. The Street Call Straight, by the way, is still there. It's an east and west road. And the very street on which Paul dwelled after he, or lived, or after he went, after his Damascus Road experience is still there. And it was to Damascus what Michigan Avenue would be to Chicago, or whatever to New York City or any other major city that has a primary street. And it remains, by the way, today, a major thoroughfare in Damascus is the street called Straight. And Ananias has gotten all this news. This guy that kills Christians has got papers to come to Jerusalem. He's on the way. He's going to arrest them. And he's going to his fury is going to be vented up here. And the angel comes along and says, Ananias, why don't you go down on Straight Street? This third house in the corner, Paul's in that house. And I want you to go up and say, the Lord has sent you. Ananias, in essence, is going to reply, angel, are you kidding? No way am I going to do that. And that will be the encounter then that he will have with Ananias. So really, these people that we're talking about in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 are people that were suffering double persecution. They got driven out of their home in Jerusalem. They went out 150 miles up to Damascus, and now it's all happening again. Only this time it's worse. The first time it probably wasn't even Paul. But now we've got the persecutor of persecutors. And he's on our doorstep and he's coming here. So these were those that had suffered and suffered doubly. You say, poor people. You know what all this did? Spread the gospel further and further until it will ultimately reach what Acts 1:8 calls the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you give it an expanse chronologically, it has reached us here tonight because of this activity on the part of these early Christians. And therefore, you can safely say the greatest advance of the gospel was under persecution. And in proportion that Christians are persecuted, evangelism thrives. So you can almost, not only throughout Acts, but also throughout church history, if you want to make a column over here on the left and label it persecution, and a column on the right, label it evangelism. When the one on the left, the persecution goes up, so does the other. And when it goes down, so does the other. So that evangelism and persecution have a relational type thing, whereby with the intensification of one, the other is increased or decreased in inverse, whatever the case might be. All right, now let's just introduce, going now past Paul's encounter with Jesus. Saul's wrath is focal first. And now number two, Saul's journey. Saul's journey. Acts 9, 3 through 9. And we can subdivide that to on the road and in the city. On the road, 3 through 7. In the city, 8 and 9. On the road to Damascus, and then second in the city of Damascus. On the road to Damascus. In the first place, there's a note that we do not have here in this account. Notice when we come to 3, and let's read down through 3 of chapter 9, verse 7, beginning with verse 3. It came to pass that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise, enter into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. All of this now is on the road to Jerusalem. Now, the fact that we do not have given here is this thing happened at midday. This thing happened at midday. And since it's a fact that you can easily look at, if, and we'll not go to it, but simply note it, that if you want to see that, you can confirm it by the other two accounts in Acts 22 and verse 6 and Acts 26 and verse 13. If you want to verify that, you may. When the event of the appearance of Jesus occurred, there were four major aspects to it. Number one, it was powerful. Chapter 9, 3 through 4a. It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. It was a powerful experience that put him in the dirt. Second, it was not only powerful, it was revealing. 9, 4b through 5. And what it revealed was who he was really persecuting. And so in the B part of verse 3, B part of verse 4, the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul did not know per se that that was the case. And he said, Who are you, Lord? He knew it was God. And the reply comes back, I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. It was revealing. But not only was it revealing of who this person was, but it was revealing of the basic truth that Paul teaches probably more than any other truth. Positional truth. Introduces of the first glimmer of positional truth. What do we mean by positional truth? Positional truth is simply the truth in the New Testament that teaches the union of the believer with Christ. Positional truth is that teaching that teaches the union of the believer with Christ. Romans 5, therefore, having been, Romans 8, rather, if any man therefore be what? In Christ, he is a new creation. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who be in Christ Jesus. Union, position, relationship to Christ. And what is he being told here? He wasn't persecuting Jesus, was he? He was persecuting Christians. And what does Jesus say? You can't touch them without touching me. And why can't Christians be touched without touching Christ? Because of their position. Christians are those who are in Christ. Therefore, if in Christ, persecution of the believer is persecution of Christ. Persecution of the believer is persecution of Christ. And therefore, that is the first lesson that Paul really gets. And that is what he is going to teach, sort of a foreshadowing of Ephesians, believers' union with Christ, and so forth. Two more things before we leave it. Not only was it revealing, it was awesome. 9:7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And we need to add one last thing. Paul was put down in the dirt, and Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." And he said, "Paul, I would like for you to consider something. Would you volunteer in my service?" Paul wasn't consulted about anything. His call was absolutely sovereign. Unexpected. And I can illustrate as I had before, because I remember one of the most dramatic interruptions. Didn't hurt anything, but the whole thing happened so quick. And maybe you've had it happen to you. Halloween time, you did something wrong and you're going beeline over backyards, and I will never forget that the lady hung her clothesline just at my neck. And that is the most shocking, alarming thing, to be going at top speed and catch a clothesline across the neck. It stops you. I mean, you're in the dirt quick. And I always think of that incident when I think of Paul. That's what that guy was doing. You know, his garments flying in the wind. He's got his papers in both hands to kill Christians. And zap, he hits a clothesline right at the neck. And he's down in the dirt, and God sovereignly interrupts his life at this point. We'll pick up with that point next time. And our Father, we're thankful tonight once again for the book of Acts. We pray that we might study it in order to understand your will and your plan and appreciate the history of the early church, in Christ's name.